Thank you that you have the light of life. We pray that you will help us always to live in your light and follow your wisdom. Amen. Well, Happy New Year, everybody. Because this is the first day of the year. It's the first day of the church's year, beginning of Advent. We start the year here. If you're a Christian, you have two New Years to celebrate. That Sunday of Advent and the 1st of January. Why? Why have a special thing for the church year? Well, it helps us to focus the rhythms of our lives, the structure of our year as a community, around the life of the Lord Jesus. If we want to model ourselves on him, if we want to be focused on him and always looking to him, actually building the structure of the church year around the central events of his life, around Christmas and Easter, helps us as a community to do that when we come together. We start the church year by remembering his birth at Christmas, and we have these four Sundays to prepare for it because it's such an important event. Now, that might sound a little bit spiritual to you, but there's another reason as well. Advent helps us to enjoy Christmas more. When I was little, I used to get really disappointed that Christmas was over so quick. You waited all year for it, and then 24 hours later, it was gone for another year. The church year saves us from that. We've got the 4 weeks building up, then we have the 12 days of Christmas, and then you've got the whole season of Epiphany to follow on. It stretches out the excitement and the fun. Now, of course, during Advent, when the church is dressed in purple as it is in Lent, we're meant to be holding off the celebrating a bit. It's a time for preparing, for praying, for reflecting, for thinking. Why did the Lord Jesus have to come to earth to save us? That's what this fetching purple on the altar is for, a reminder that we need to reflect a bit before we get carried away with the celebrations. We need a bit of time to pray, and to prepare. Now, of course, in these degenerate days, we do tend to start celebrating a little bit early, all the carol service and such. I have been told that in the good old days, in a village, you didn't sing carols until it was dark on Christmas Eve, and then you all got around the entire village, spent most of the night singing carols around every house in the village. And then you carried on caroling and celebrating for the 12 days of Christmas, made it one big party. And that was how we used to do things. Now we've kind of spaced it a little bit. It's good to remember that kind of rhythm to the church year. And so we have this season of Advent to reflect. One thing we could reflect on is, why do we tell people about the meaning of Christmas? Why tell anyone about the meaning of Christmas? You like Christmas? I like Christmas. Why don't we just leave it at that? Why have we made all these fetching flyers? Why do we have these special services? Lars made these lovely flyers to invite people to all our Christmas events. Why are we bothering? What we could do, we could just enjoy the turkey. We could endure the sprouts. We could veg out in front of the telly and watch all the Christmas specials. Keep quiet about it, but the church invented Christmas. We have a right to it. We can keep it to ourselves, the real meaning of Christmas. Why tell anyone what Christmas really means? Well, it's a good thing we're looking at Isaiah 9, isn't it? Because there are a lot of reasons in this passage why we should tell people about Christmas. This, Isaiah 9 prophecy, is one of the bombshells of history, because it tells us that history is going somewhere. Christmas actually proves that all our stories have a plan, a purpose, and a point. History has a plan and a purpose and a point because it's God's story. And it's all that is focused on the Lord Jesus, the baby born at Bethlehem. Now, before this was revealed, before Isaiah started seeing hints of it, most people then thought that history wasn't going anywhere. And some religions today still think history is just endless cycles and the soul has to be liberated from this going round and round and round forever. And moderns quite often say, well, it's just one dumb thing after another. It's not going anywhere. We drive, drive, and never arrive. There is an absence of hope, thinking Christmas has no, thinking history has no point to it. The human story doesn't really go anywhere. And Isaiah, I was given this prophecy by God and others to show us that actually the story, your story, my story, history, his story, is going somewhere. And the one who is the key to all of that is the baby who is to come. And Isaiah is prophesying about a baby who is way more than any human baby by themselves could be. He's prophesying about someone who is going to be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. At that time, the people of Israel were thinking they were just going to get a new king, possibly King Hezekiah. They were looking for just an ordinary king. And Isaiah says there is someone coming who is much more than you imagine, who is going to change the whole history of the world, who is going to change everything. And that has actually changed the way people think from that day to this. The idea that there is a plan and a purpose and a point to history came in with Jesus, came in with Christmas. And actually others have kind of used and abused the idea. The Enlightenment took out God out of it and gave us the secular idea of progress, and Karl Marx later adapted that to the communist idea of it all being material and about economics. But actually, the original and best idea of what history is all about came in with Isaiah and the prophets when they realized that there's a storyline to history, and it's God's storyline, and the center of the story is the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, these prophecies show us that history has a point, a plan, and a purpose. But secondly, they show us that all these Christmas presents we exchange on Christmas Day are tiny little signs pointing to the real Christmas present. I don't know if you've ever had a time when you've got more than you asked for at Christmas. When you modestly hoped for something nice in a humble sort of way, and then you found yourself absolutely gobsmacked at getting something completely beyond your dreams. You might think of the billionaire's wife who bought her husband a yacht for Christmas and instructed the salesman, make sure you wrap it so he can't tell what it is. As a G.K. Chesterton fan, I once asked for a year's subscription to the journal, the Chesterton Review. And do you know, I was given 2 years subscription for the Chesterton Review. Really exciting, I can tell you. Now, in Israel, back in the 8th century, they're hoping for liberation from their oppressors. They're hoping for a new king. And Isaiah says, you're going to get a much, much better present than you have to, than you imagine, but you will have to wait for it. And that child to be born will be the one who is much more than you thought you'd been waiting for. For to us the child is born, to us the son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the people of Israel in those days, like a lot of people today, thought, wouldn't it be nice to have a sign from God? Many people would like a sign from God. Woody Allen said, if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. The people wanted a sign a bit more spiritual than that. And they wanted a royal sign. They wanted something connected with royalty. Now, even today, in our democratic age, royalty are something of an event. We watch their TV interviews, we watch things like The Crown, we tell stories about royalty, like the conversation which is doubtless made up between the Queen and Prince Philip, which is said to have gone, where's the egg timer? It's his day off. Or we tell jokes about royalty, like the Morgan Wise sketch, where Eric says to Ernie, are you of royal stock? No, my father was a grocer. I'm a vegetable stock. We have a mystique about royalty. It's said that King Edward VII was once asked if Queen Victoria would be happy in heaven. And he said, oh, she'll have to walk behind the angels and she won't like that. Not a very kind son, one has to say. And we just think even ordinary royalty, even our normal kings and queens, we get excited about, causes a stir. But the king Israel was being told about. He's the King of Kings, the greatest Christmas present. And all the kind of giving we do at Christmas is just a little echo of the fact that God has given the greatest present in the history of the world in Jesus Christ at Bethlehem. So we know that there is a great discovery that Isaiah is pointing to. We know that the history of the world will change. We know it is the greatest present. But what's more, what Isaiah is pointing to in these verses, especially 6 and 7, is that the story of the world is a love story, and it ends in joy. Isaiah is saying that God in his love has made a plan for the salvation of the world and is going to come to earth in person to bring his love to us. Imagine if you were lying ill in bed at home, all by yourself, and there was a knock on the door, and the queen popped her head in and said, "I heard you, boy. I've come in person to nurse you back to health." Now that is what God has done for you and for me. He has come in person to address our problems, to bring what we need, to bring us his forgiveness. He came to earth at Bethlehem in Jesus Christ to make it possible for us to go to be with him, and in the meantime to be living with him, to have him through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. He has come in person to rescue us. The story of the world is a love story, and it's a rescue story. It's the story of God coming to rescue us, and that is what Isaiah is pointing to here. This baby who will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah probably couldn't really have known quite what he was saying there, but a baby who is going to be called the mighty God is actually a baby who has to be both human and divine. Isaiah is pointing towards the incarnation, that Jesus is both God and man. You may have noticed, by the way, this prophecy is written in the past tense. That's a Hebrew way of saying, writing about something in the future that you are sure will happen. If you're dead sure it will happen, you can write about it in the past tense like this, as if it's already happened, because the commentaries tell us that Hebrew writers use that as a way of saying that this future event was completely certain. They had no doubt about it. So they wrote as if looking back. And Isaiah loads this child with great names. When it says everlasting Father, you may think of Jesus' declaration, "I and the Father are one." It's actually a Trinitarian hint about the Jesus being a divine, the Trinity being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a remarkable prophecy. It tells us the proof of God's love. If you want to know if God loves you, look to Jesus Christ. He is the proof of God's love for you and me. Now then, you get the last bit of verse 7, and you realise that what we are talking about so far is only page 1 of the story. What does it say? "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." We have just seen the beginning these last 2,000 years. When Jesus went back to heaven after the resurrection, he had a tiny band of followers, a small group in one place, one part of one small country. 2,000 years later, there are people following him in every country in this world, over 2 million people. His government and his peace have been spreading across the world ever since, but that is just the beginning. We have not seen all of these things come to pass yet, by any means. His justice and righteousness have affected the world in many very vital ways. But there is more to come. In Advent, we don't just look back to his first coming, his arrival. We look forward to his return in glory as our judge, when he will complete these things, when the last parts of these prophecies are fulfilled, when his justice and his righteousness are completed, ahead, when his kingdom is fulfilled, when his reign is complete, when all acknowledge him as the King of Kings. And so in this time of Advent, don't just think back to Bethlehem, but think forward. It's a time we remember eternity, we remember that Christ will be our judge. Injustice will end one day. He will, as judge, make justice reign everywhere. One day he will return in glory to bring us to heaven. One day he will complete his mission. He has done so much already, but the glory, the final glory, awaits. So as we're bustling around getting ready for Christmas, and it is a very busy time of year, as we know, it's good to step back, find a little window in your week, pause, just reflect on the wonder of God's story, the joy of the baby of Bethlehem, and the glory to come when Jesus returns as judge of the world. Good to pause. Take a little time. They always say leave time to smell the flowers, but also leave time just to think on the story, to reflect a little. And to remember, it's a story worth telling people about, all these flyers and all these Christmas events. If our friends and neighbours in the village only get as far as the turkey and the tinsel, they are missing out on the greatest Christmas present the world has ever known. And it is worth sharing this good news with them this Christmas. So let's think on these things for a moment, and let's end with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wonderful unveiling of the curtain in Isaiah's prophecies, seeing the glory of the baby who was to come, seeing something of the wonder of your story, your rescue story, your love story. And we pray that you help us to play our parts in your great story. And we thank you that you have made a plan and a point and a purpose to each one of our lives.